All right, well, go ahead and turn in your copy of the Confession to chapter 13. And as you are, as you are doing so, I want to remind you of some, I think, famous words from General William Sherman. He was a leader of the Union Army in the Civil War. And he said these three memorable words: "War is hell. War is hell." And please don't misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say. I have no intention of minimizing or denigrating the realities of warfare, particularly that of the Civil War. But I do want to build upon that idea and say with some sort of qualification that I think we can apply that same idea to the Christian life. The Christian life can, in a lot of ways, spiritually, of course, though our brothers and sisters around the world and in different parts of the world and at different times have experienced physical brutality. But first and foremost, the Christian life is a life of war. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the language of spiritual warfare, doesn't he? And I think that this sort of reaches a fever pitch when we begin to reflect upon the doctrine of sanctification, and then when we begin to reflect experientially upon our own sanctification, I think we can say that sometimes the Christian life is hell. It feels like you take one step forward and then like 93 steps backwards. It can feel like a constant roller coaster, one where you just feel very queasy and nauseous. You can even feel at times as if because of your sanctification, or perhaps even the lack thereof, it's not uncommon for Christians to doubt their own salvation, to have shaky assurance. All of this sort of contributes, again, to this idea that war is hell. The nice part about our time together this morning with respect to chapter 13 of the Confession is that as we're thinking about this together, the Confession gives us both sort of an honest and encouraging perspective when it comes to our sanctification. So before we unpack that, let's remind ourselves of what we mean by the doctrine of sanctification. Someone want to take a stab at it in a sentence or two? What do Christians mean when we speak of sanctification?
Growing in Christ.
That's great. That's absolutely great. And what might this growing look like? Hope?
Increase in grace.
Increase in grace. And decrease in what?
Sin.
That's exactly right. But of course, all of that is under the sort of gospel umbrella of growing in grace. Let's look at how the Confession puts it. Well, one of you go ahead and read paragraph 2, and then I will read paragraph 3. Someone want to read paragraph 2 for us?
I'll do that.
Thank you, brother.
This sanctification extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against.
Next paragraph. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. So the saints, here's that language, grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ as head and king has given them in his word. I wonder if you can already see from just those two paragraphs, again, the sort of honest perspective about sanctification and also the encouraging perspective. And to unpack that, I want to just draw your attention to four words. They are contained on your handout. The first word is imperfect. Brothers and sisters, we need to be honest. Our sanctification, again, I think the language that Karen used is so clear and so helpful. Our growing in grace, our hopes, not hope, but the person in front of us, hope. Hope's increase in righteousness. Is that what you said?
Grace.
Increase in grace and decrease in sin. Brothers and sisters, this is going to be imperfect. It's going to be imperfect. The confession again in paragraph 2. This sanctification extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. I find that so helpful, so encouraging, because it's my resume. Recognize that sanctification, in some sense, is compared to sin here. And here's what I mean by that. Sin is altogether pervasive, isn't it? Is there any part of humanity that sin does not come in contact with and corrupt and defile? Is not our body, our mind, our will, our emotions, every part of us is contaminated by sin? There is no, as they used to say, island of righteousness within us. This is what we mean, of course, by the doctrine of total depravity. We do not, I repeat, do not mean by that, nor does the Bible mean, that every single person is as awful as they could be. As if we are all just sort of Hitlers or something like that. But really, total depravity is carrying with it the idea that the totality of humanity is depraved so that, again, the entirety of our being is corrupted and fallen in sin. But notice, yes, brother.
Sanctification is also undeserved, like God's grace is undeserved.
Absolutely. Sanctification is a gift that is given in the gospel, and sanctification is just as much a gift or grace as any other gift. Forgiveness, eternal life, justification, adoption. Don't get too ahead of us because I'm going to make some little drawings on the board. But absolutely, sanctification is like every gift in a beautiful bow given to us in the gospel that we receive by grace alone through faith alone. Which is why I thought Karen's just very quick, what is sanctification? Growing in Christ is so helpful because it is so biblical. Because what can unfortunately happen in well-meaning and zealous Christian minds is we can tend to think of justification, calling, these are backwards for a particular reason. We could think of our effectual calling, justification, adoption, and we can all have a category for that. That's all of grace. And we're thankful to God for it. And then we sort of think, okay, now sanctification is where, like, God is out of the picture, and now this is all upon me, and I better have broad shoulders and big muscles, because this is all about me and what I do. And that is so dangerous. So dangerous because it is unbiblical. And when things are unbiblical, again, they destroy Christian lives and they rob us of joy and assurance and true growth in Christ. Because again, sanctification is not growth in me. Sanctification is not even first and foremost my growth in spiritual disciplines. Sanctification is growing in Christ. And of course, there's evidence of that. I'm not minimizing that. But we have to get sort of the root and fruit figured out, or we're going to get all backwards. But the point here is that just as sin is pervasive, so notice in the confession that sanctification extends throughout the whole person. Right? So sin that utterly ruins us, so sanctification utterly restores us. Just as sin comes to touch every part of humanity, so in God's grace, sanctification begins to touch every part of us as well. But there is a realistic recognition that this remains imperfect in this life. So that we can say, yes, as Christians, this side of glory, our sanctification ought to be one that is progressive. In other words, there's a moving forward. At times, it's like we're on the freeway. At other times, it's like we're in a school zone. At other times, it's like there's potholes and speed bumps. But you are moving forward. But progressive is not the same as perfection. And if you have an idea in your mind when you look in the mirror every morning that today's the day that you are going to master the Christian life and be utterly perfect and never sin, then you either are not married, you have no children, you have no job, and you have no humility. Jeffrey Smith has a fun little turn of phrase. He says, sin no longer reigns, that is R-E-I-G-N-S, sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. And this is true throughout the entirety of our lives. Which, of course, exposes the fallacy of perfectionism. Perfectionism. Let me give you a quick definition. This is the view that human perfection is possible, whereby Christian believers no longer sin. And you have to understand that this is in the context, not like of glory of resurrection, but like today. You, Micah, can be perfect. I mean, you can't, but you know what I mean. Church bodies, usually of the Wesleyan tradition, teach what is called an entire sanctification, or the possibility of believers attaining a state of not sinning in the present life. Matthew Payne, who's a minister up in Canada, yeah, there's two or three of them up there, he puts it this way, in short, it holds that it is possible for Christians to completely defeat sin in the present life and to live holy lives like Jesus did. Now, this idea is fallacious as far as I can tell, at least on four grounds. The first, which is the most important, is biblically speaking. There's a multitude of texts to turn to. For the sake of time, I will simply draw your attention to one, which is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read it in your hearing. 1 Timothy 1:15. In the midst of, quite honestly, Paul being very open and transparent with respect to his sort of so-called, well, I shouldn't say so-called, like his resume, what he brings to the table, his conversion, Paul speaks of himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But he goes on to say that he received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in 1 Timothy 1:15 to say, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God. What's worth noting is what he says. That's not the end of the verse. There's a comma. And then what does Paul confess? Of whom I am chief. Of whom I am the foremost, I think I heard someone say. Now, it is hypothetically possible. Well, let's put it this way. 1 Timothy is a relatively later letter in Paul's writings. He's been a Christian now for many, many years. It's worth pointing out that he still acknowledges himself as a sinner at this state in his life. But not just a sinner, and I don't think this is sort of pseudo-humility, but because he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of the gospel, he doesn't consider himself like a regular sinner, but like a top-dog sinner. Now, it is theoretically possible that the very next day, the Apostle Paul attained utter sinless perfection. I guess, I mean, theoretically that could be possible. But that doesn't seem to be his attitude. And of course, the rest of the New Testament, and the Old for that matter, sort of bears this out. For all the growth in grace that we make, and brothers and sisters, we are to be growing in grace, one of sort of the paradoxes or the irony of the Christian life is what? The more you grow in grace, the closer you get to sort of perfection, what do you realize? The further away you are from it in reality. Isn't that a wild thing? It's a wild thing to realize that the closer I get to Christ, what it reveals is not my perfection, but His. And in light of His perfection, it further exposes the cracks in me. I think the idea of perfectionism fails biblically. Secondly, it fails historically. This is not something that you find confessed or articulated throughout the creeds and confessions of the church. It fails experientially in that, again, I think just a moment's reflection and honesty lets us know that, I mean, seriously, like, you understand that what perfectionism teaches is that you literally will be as perfect as Jesus. Again, not in resurrection, but like this afternoon. And you have to understand, to be perfect means it stays that way. Right? So it doesn't mean like, okay, I obeyed perfectly, like there's this 3-minute sliver this afternoon, like after lunch, during dishes, before nap, like I nailed it. No, it's like I nailed it. And I don't stop nailing it, like, till I die.
In that case, why would you need a Savior?
Amen.
Yeah.
It also fails anecdotally. I've shared this story with you before, but every chance I get, I like to repeat it. There was a conference that Spurgeon was at, where there was actually a preacher there who taught perfectionism. And not only did he teach it, but this rascal had the hubris to suggest that he himself had reached a state of sinless perfection. So upon hearing this, the very next morning, Spurgeon got up, he poured a pitcher full of milk all over the head of this man as he was sitting at the conference with all of his colleagues and peers. To which this perfect and sinless human being immediately erupted in rage and terror and cursings at Spurgeon for this great evil that he had done, only to expose that this man was not perfect. After all, I do give you permission as your pastor, if someone does claim to be perfect, you are more than allowed to dump things on the top of their head. Let me give you a second word that sort of unpacks this idea of sanctification. It's also the word, it'll be the word conflict. Because our sanctification is imperfect, what that means is that conflict is inevitable. Chapter 2 of the confession. From this, and that is to say from remaining corruption that we all have, what arises is a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And you'll immediately recognize that language at the end there of Romans 7 and Galatians 5 and sort of this motif that you find particularly in the Apostle Paul of this waging of the war between flesh and spirit, that is to say, between the old man and the new man. Two points about this conflict. One, it is continual, the confession says. That is to say, the confession articulates this war, this conflict that you have, brothers and sisters, with your old man, with your old sin, with your old habits, with your old temptations, with your old way of life. It is one that will persist throughout the course of your life. In the Christian life, or in sanctification, or growing in grace, there's never a vacation. There's never a letting up. There's never a waving of the white flag, at least not in this life. And then second, the confession says that this conflict is irreconcilable. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, that word is defined as that which cannot be brought into harmony. There really is a war, isn't there? The Apostle articulates this at some length in Romans chapter 7, sort of the latter half. I'll just go ahead and read you a couple of verses, but you are more than encouraged to meditate upon Romans 7 this afternoon. The Apostle says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Right? There's nothing redeeming about the old man, because the old man is a slave to sin. "Since I know there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And then he goes on in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see," verse 23, "in my members that another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then in verse 24, sort of this lamentable cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Romans 7, you see this struggle, don't you? I want to do this, I don't want to do this, but what I do want to do, I actually don't do it all the time, and the things that I don't want to do, I actually tend to gravitate towards, don't I? And there's this battle, there's this war, there's this looking in the mirror, how could you do that? What were you thinking? Why would you go there? Haven't we been down this road before? How many times am I going to sin this sin? How many times am I going to repent? Have I ever actually really repented? Am I actually really a Christian? What am I doing here? Could God really love me? Oh, wretched man that I am! What am I supposed to do here? There's a war. But don't let the chapter divisions muddle you up. What's the very next verse? Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, the war is real. Yes, there's a battle. Yes, there is sin. But thanks be to God, Christ has paid for your sin. Christ has given you His Holy Spirit. Which means, I think, it's worth pausing for just a brief moment and recognizing that even as we understand that sanctification is imperfect, and more than that, even as we recognize that sanctification entails conflict or war, that even in this, there is relief for the weak and weary saint. And here's what that relief is. Sometimes Christians will live out or live in Romans 7. The fight, the war, the I don't want to do this, but I do. I don't want to do this, but I... And they live in this. And their takeaway is, well, this conflict must be evidence that I'm a hopeless faker. I'm not a real Christian. When in reality, the conflict is evidence that you are in a war. And the war is the evidence of sanctification. Does that make sense? I don't know all of your dynamics and your backgrounds and where you're coming from. But I know people very close to me, family, friends, old co-workers, like I rub shoulders with sinners, like 1 Timothy 1:15 sinners, on a pretty regular basis. You know what's amazing? They have no war. They have no conviction. They have no looking in the mirror. How could I do this? Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, I hate myself for doing this. There's no war. It's only peace. You see, sometimes Christians think that war equals not Christian. In reality, it's peace that equals not Christian. The war is evidence that you're in the battle. The war is evidence that you have the Spirit of God in you, and that's why there's friction. That's why there's the rub. Yes, your sanctification is going to be imperfect in this life, and yes, your sanctification is going to breed conflict. So you ought to see that conflict as actually an evidence of grace. Because I'm telling you right now, those who are unconverted, those who are non-regenerate, they're not losing sleep over their sin. They're not wrestling in prayer. They're not trying to memorize Scripture. They don't hate them. They're not fighting it. The fight is evidence that you're in the fight. And sometimes you just got to pick the low-hanging fruit. Right? Sometimes when you're in the battle, you just got to go, hey, at least I'm in the battle. Like, I'm losing right now. The war is won, but this battle sucks. Sorry, this battle's bad. But hey, I'm in it. And sometimes that's enough. Sometimes that's enough. So I hope you see the encouragement.
So James 1 encourages us, right?
I would hope so, brother. It's supposed to. Yeah, it's supposed to.
For joy for the trials.
God, I mean, so that, like, great. Okay. I'm a sinner, but God has committed himself to me, and God is at work in this and through this, even in my sin, even in this ugliness, right? Even, I mean, like the ugliest of the uglies. Like, God is still at work in this. God is still bringing something good out of this. God is still teaching me something. God is still growing me. God is still sanctifying me. Like, those are the truths that we fall back on. Doesn't excuse our sin, right? We don't sin that grace may abound. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I am suggesting, in the midst of a real fight, we can know that God is at work. And again, Romans 8:1, right on the heels of Romans 7. There's still no condemnation. I'm still Jesus's. He bled and died for me. Which brings us to a third word, and that is the word promise. Here's the promise to the imperfectly conflicted saint. Paragraph 3, in this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. I appreciate the honesty. Yet, that word's almost as good as the word but in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. God's translation. Yes, sometimes you are going to trip. Sometimes you're going to fall. Sometimes you're going to find yourself in a hole. Sometimes you're not going to be able to climb yourself out. But God's going to throw you a rope for the 900th time. He's going to pull you out. And I promise God's going to see you through this. That's what it says. Because that's what Scripture says. You see, the promise of the gospel is not first and foremost contingent upon how much progress you make in sanctification. The promise of the gospel is contingent upon the covenant of grace. And the operative word there is grace. So, here's what I want to do very briefly. And this might seem kind of like, yeah, why are we even going to spend the 2 minutes doing it? But I think it's helpful at this point to recognize that when you come to 13:3, there's a lot that has come before it. And this is all connected. And this is again why the third word is promise. There's good news here. When you get to 13:3, and it talks about yet the regenerate part overcomes. The good news here is that God is promising to do a work of sanctification in you. Why? Because you're His. Because you're His. Now, let's be honest. I think every one of you are parents. Some of you are grandparents. Some of you are like right in the middle of it. Kids are a wonderful blessing from God. They're also a pain in the rear sometimes. And like sometimes can be decades, okay? But they're still our kids. We love you. They're still our kids. And so we're committed to them. If you, being wicked, when your son or daughter asks for you bread and you don't give them a rock, how much more will your heavenly Father, right? Like, this is the logic of the gospel. So God is going to sanctify you because you're His son, because you're His daughter. Still building on that, we have also already, I don't know why, you get it. I don't know why we're doing that. God has already declared you righteous in His sight. So again, some people think sanctification is, I better get all this figured out so God will accept me. You have forgotten that you have already been accepted. All the righteousness that you ever need to stand before God has already been given to you. The gavel in heaven has already dropped way back here. You're already as righteous as you will ever be. This has nothing to do with it. And it's worth pointing out that it's not like you made yourself a Christian. It's not like you're smarter than anybody else, or you had a better upbringing, or you're more religious, or you're more sensitive to this, that. No. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and what God did sovereignly and scandalously is intervene in your life, intercept you, akin to the Lord Jesus Himself intercepting the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Was Paul praying for God to do a wonderful work of grace and open? No, he's hell-bent on killing Christians. And God intervenes. And God intervenes and is doing all of this because of the faithful mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8. the God-man coming to us and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Well, why would the Lord Jesus come to us? Well, He comes to us because of this covenant, this commitment, this promise of grace. God has determined from before the foundation of the world, despite your sin and mine, no matter how heinous it was, is, or will be, God has determined that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's the covenant. And then God ordered the world. Sorry, I guess I'm not explaining these. Calling, mediator, covenant. I just assume that you read my mind. Chapter 5 is on providence. God has ordered all of, right? Everything that exists or doesn't exist does so because of the meticulous and providential hand of God. There is not a bird that falls from the ground apart from the will of our Father. Every one of your hairs on your head is numbered, the Lord Jesus says. That's how meticulous and intimately involved God is, not just with you, but with all of creation. And of course, what is worked out in creation finds its conception in chapter 3 on the decree of God. Here's the point that I want you to see. The reason that chapter 13:3, the word I'm choosing is promise, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. The reason that you can be sure of your sanctification has nothing to do with you. That's the point. It has everything to do with God going back to your conversion, back to Jesus, back to covenant, back to creation, back to hitting rewind as far as you can before Genesis 1:1. It goes all the way back to God. God has determined to do this for you, to do this on your behalf, to redeem you and to make you His. This is why the confession can be so confident. A.W. Pink puts it this way. I hope you find encouragement in this. Our Lord has many weak children in His family, many dull pupils in His school, many raw soldiers in His army, many lame sheep in His flock. Yet He bears with them all and casts none away. This is what God does for His people. Let's wrap things up with our last word. The last word to unpack sanctification is the word growth.
Would you repeat that word?
Say it again.
Would you repeat that word?
Growth. I'm sorry. Growth. Chapter 13, again, paragraph 3, to return to Karen's articulation of sanctification. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all commands that Christ as head and king has given them in His word. Notice this. The confession ends its treatment of sanctification on a very hopeful and optimistic note, doesn't it? It doesn't say, so the saints may perhaps, if all of the stars align, grow in grace. It doesn't say, so we'll see, you know, I'm crossing my fingers. But the saints will grow in grace. Let me say something very quickly as well about a phrase that's used there in paragraph 3 with respect to this growth in grace. And that is, the confession that you have in front of you uses the language of gospel obedience. It says, they pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience. The original language that is used is the language of evangelical obedience. The reason that I bring this up is because this phrase, again, that's used in the confession, at least in the original, evangelical obedience, was a common phrase among the Puritans at this time. It carries with it the idea of growing in grace, not out of guilt, and not out of sort of in an effort to sort of gain God's favor, but it's a growing in grace that is born out of gratitude. And so the point that I want you to see, and that the confession is more than alluding to here, is that always and forever, our sanctification must always first and foremost be rooted in the grace of God. You see, here is the biblical and the Reformed articulation of evangelical obedience. And you find this alluded to in the confession, and then you find this spelled out quite clearly in the catechisms of the Reformed tradition. Most notably, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the sort of Reformed tradition, continentally speaking. The Heidelberg Catechism is actually structured around these three headings. In other words, the first third of the catechism deals with guilt, then the middle with grace, the last with gratitude. If you are familiar at all with the New City Catechism, the New City Catechism has taken the same approach. There's three sections, right? The first is orange, second is blue, and the third is green. Well, the first section of the New City Catechism is orange. It's all about God's law and sin. The second is the blue. It's all about Christ, our Redeemer. The third is green. It's all about sort of how we live in light of the gospel. This is the point. This is how the Christian life is intended to be lived. It starts with guilt. It starts with the conviction of sin as we are exposed to the law of God, as the Holy Spirit presses upon us the fact that we are rebel sinners who deserve only the wrath of God. This is what guilt is. This is what conviction is. This is how your Christian life began. And in a lot of ways, this is how it continues. In other words, we are continually humbled and brought to the end of ourselves. But in being brought to the end of ourselves, we are brought to the Lord Jesus, where we receive the grace of the gospel back to the other side of the board. We are called, we are justified, we are adopted. All the good gifts of God are poured out upon us by grace, meaning we don't deserve a one of them. There is nothing that we have done to deserve any of this. Remember, this is us. Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. And then, after having received everything on the other side of the board, we then, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, live lives of gratitude and thankfulness. Remember, back to our first word, imperfectly. And yes, second word, there's conflict. But third word, we do so with the promise of all that God has already done and promised that He will do. And so we seek to be obedient and live lives that are pleasing in His sight. Again, not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we actually love God. Like, we're actually thankful. Like, when we wake up this morning and Oakley runs into Mom while she's in the shower and hollers in and says, "Mom, happy Mother's Day, I love you." And then she runs out. Oakley's not doing that because she's like, "Now they'll let me sleep in the house and not the shed like last night." Like, no! She's a part of the family. She loves her mom. This is what we do, right? And Mom is not going to look at that and talk. And she's not going to grab Oakley and go, "Well, tell me your motives. Tell me your intentions. What are you trying to get out of this? What are you hoping for? Why did you do it? Who put you up to it? Huh? Hot lamp." Oakley's not perfect. But she loves her mom. And so she's just showing gratitude. This is what the confession is articulating, and this is what the Puritans meant by evangelical obedience. It's, of course, in contrast to, unfortunately, so many of our thinking, right? Where we understand guilt, but we immediately move to gratitude. What do I got to do to pay it back? What do I got to do to even the score? How do I clear the debt? Right? How much Bible do I need to read? What do I have to do here? Right? All the while so I can hop on that hamster wheel and maybe receive all the gracious gifts of God. This is a miserable life. It's miserable because that's not how God designed it to be. The promise is that we will grow in grace. Now, let's be very clear. None of this, well, this is ugly, don't look at this. None of this is intended to dilute the verbs. So, sanctification is a doctrine pregnant with verbs, which is another way of saying We will not grow in grace passively. We still have a responsibility to lean into the means of grace that God has for us.
Can I ask a question?
Please, brother.
So on the guilt, the word guilt.
Yes.
We're really talking about, I mean, you can feel guilty, anybody can feel guilty, but it's sinning against God, which is different than being sorry for getting caught.
Absolutely. Yes.
So the guilt that you have needs to be more of repentance, and then you get the grace.
Yes.
I mean, I don't know if that's...
No, that's a helpful point. Yes. Yes. The short answer is yes. You guys know this, right? Like, you go outside every once in a while. We live in a society right now that parades itself as if we are free and autonomous and evolved and independent. People have never felt more guilty than they do right now. This is why I think it's 1 in 5 white women in America are on antidepressants. Like, everybody feels this. This is why they run to the bottle, they run to pills, they run to pornography, they run to boating. Nothing wrong with boating, you know what I mean? Like, everybody is trying to assuage their guilty conscience with a multitude of things. Yes, this is not, oh, I got my hand caught in the cookie jar. Oh, crud, I wish I wouldn't get disciplined for it. This is guilt. Because you have sinned against God. That's absolutely right. I should have made that more clear. It's not just guilt. It's not I feel bad is evidence of grace. It's guilt, again, to be redundant, because my eyes now have been opened to see that I have actually offended the God who made me and who loves me and who is desiring to redeem me. And I am broken over the act of sinning against God, not over the consequences of getting caught with my hand in the cookie jar. Yeah. This is 2 Corinthians 7, right? There's, Joe, what is it? The King James, the New King James, and the ESV all mixed up in my mind. But I think if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, maybe verses 10 through 12, Paul draws a line or makes a distinction between worldly repentance and godly repentance. We all have a Bible in front of us. We can look this up. But the point is, yes, there is a difference. There is a difference. Is that what it is? What is it?
7 verse 10.
What's it say?
Godly sorrow brings.
Thank you.
Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death.
Sorrow. Thank you, bro. That's the language. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow.
Just
yes.
NIV, so
oh, well, okay. But that's... We're not those people around here. No, not that we're not anti-NIV. I mean, not that we're like the IFB weird, but the ESV version of it. You know what I mean? So there's a whole movement out there of the independent fundamentalist Baptists that are, you know, basically the New King James is the Bible that you use to correct the Greek text. Like King James onlyism, like on steroids. I'm not that, and I hope none of us are that with the ESV or the NIV or whatever it is. That's my point. Yeah, those people are weird, dude. And they're also just like dead wrong on every word that comes out of their mouth. Okay, so we got to wrap this up. I want to lean into some of these verbs and be very quick. You can always have my notes if you want them. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12:14, strive for holiness. Romans 6:12, let no sin therefore reign in you. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. These are all verbs in which the Christian is responsible to carry them out. So I don't want you to hear, okay, so sanctification is a doctrine where I lay on the couch all day and through osmosis, I am just transformed by God and I do nothing. That would be a zig when you're supposed to zag. You are required to do all of this. J.I. Packer, in his little book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, which is worth your read, he says, the Christian's motto should not be let go and let God. Should not be let go and let God. It should be trust God and get going. And that's true. That's true. And so there are twin truths in sanctification, and we're going to wrap this up. One is sanctifying strength. The Spirit supplies us with the strength to pursue sanctification. It is God who works in you, Philippians 2, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. There is sanctifying strength. God is at work underneath and below and above and around and in and through even your very will and desires so that you might grow in grace. But there is also evangelical obedience. We have a responsibility to pursue growth in grace. Again, not in an effort to earn God's favor, but simply out of love and gratitude for the grace that He has shown us. Philippians 2. Again, I already quoted the first part of the verse. This, it sort of encapsulates it quite well. We are told that we ought to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your job. Doesn't mean get saved. It means work out your sanctification. Work out your growth in grace. Fear and trembling. This is an important thing. This is a big deal. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for holiness, for without holiness no one will see God. Like, we don't sit on our hands. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Very next verse again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you've got evangelical obedience and sanctifying strength. God is doing something, you are doing something, God is empowering you to do something, but you need to get off of your hands and do something. That's the biblical position. Brothers and sisters, we're out of time. Again, I don't know how this keeps happening. I'll see you next week. Look at chapter 14. We're going to take up saving faith, I believe, is the chapter heading. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're asking that You would, again, just press these truths into our hearts. There are no doubt some of us who are who need encouragement, and others of us who need sort of a slap on the rear end to get moving. We pray that You'd sort all of that out and You would do it for our good and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.